Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. And as always, Debbie and I want to express our appreciation to all of you for your prayers and your thoughts, your fellowship, your kindnesses. To my brother Richard, his wife Pam, we always, it seems like it's so long in coming, but so quick in as we get through it, and it's all over. But this fellowship here in Ruston will always have a special place in our hearts, and the people of Albany always tell me to let you know that we pray for you, keep you in our thoughts. The only downside about coming year after year for 27 years, we get to see how each other's getting older. And I told him, I said, if y'all see me limping a little bit, I said, I'm starting to have a little bit of a hip problem here, you know, so, but I'm not up here to tell you about my aches and my pains, but just to explain, if you do see me limping, when I sit for a long time, I have to kind of get going, you know, after that. And so anyway, that's it. But we just thank you all. We love you all and pray for you. It just means so much to us. It really does. You don't, I don't have words to express that. So keep us in your prayers in Albany. We have a television program that comes on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in Albany. And according to the station manager, and I don't know if, you know, he's telling us, you know, we have quite a viewership there. But one of the reasons that I wrote these books is for our television audience, because most of the people that we preach to there, they claim to be Christian, and I think there's no other day in the history of the church that there's a real need for people to do what 2 Corinthians 13:5 says to do, and that's examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. And so that's why we get these out there, because I hope and pray that they'll be used as guides to take people through the scriptures to see what God's word says. What is a Christian? What is salvation? Things like that. Well, in 2 Corinthians 5, the title of this message is A Whole New World. A Whole New World. And just to give you an idea of where I'm going with this, think about yourselves as believers in Christ. Think about your view of the world before you heard and believed the truth, and think about it now, how you view the world now. Many of us, if not all of us, were probably brought up in some form of false Christianity. I think I'm pretty safe in saying that in most places that I go preach anyway. Brought up in some form of false Christianity. Think about your view of the world then, and your view of the world now, how different it is. And I think it's safe to say that you would probably agree with me that if you're truly saved, your world has been turned upside down now, hadn't it? Well, do you know that's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about? Look at it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, what does it say? It says, all things have become new. Now, you know how the religious world applies that, don't you? Well, people say, well, things I used to love, I don't love anymore. And things I used to hate, I don't hate anymore, and all that. And they actually kind of lie to themselves. They really do, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, there are things that you may have done before you became a Christian that you don't do anymore, and it's a good thing you don't do them. And there's some things that hadn't changed at all. You know, our personalities pretty much stays the same. I often kid around with that poem. You know, somebody, you know, said, you know, that, you know, true Christians love one another, but sad to say, we don't necessarily like each other sometimes. And there's that poem that I used to quote, says, to dwell above with saints we love will be a wondrous glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And so that's, you know, that's just the fact of it. I mean, we're people. We're human. We're sinful human beings. Sinners saved by grace. If you won't always like what I do and how I think and my views and all of that concerning maybe politics or sports or whatever, and vice versa. That's not what this is talking about. Now, you've often heard, and it's true, this passage is about the doctrine of reconciliation. How God and sinners are reconciled. The Bible teaches that when we fell in Adam into sin and death, and as we are born naturally into this world, spiritually dead, that we are in reality, no matter how we acted or how we thought, in our natural state now. You understand, before conversion, that we're actually enemies of God. And that certainly even applies in our religion. Go back to Cain and Abel. Cain approached God seeking to please God, seeking salvation, seeking peace with God, seeking blessing from God. And he did it ignorantly and in unbelief and pride. And he was actually an enemy of God. And he might have said, well, God, I'm sincere. God, I'm trying to do the best I can. But he was actually an enemy of God. Colossians 1 talks about that, how we by nature are enemies of God in our minds by wicked works. What Cain did was a wicked work. What was he doing? What immoral thing was he doing? Well, it's immoral in God's sight for a sinner to approach him seeking salvation or any part of it based on his works. Now, I got to be honest with you. Before I was converted by the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the gospel, that was not the world I lived in. That's not how I thought. In fact, when I came out of that seminary I came out, which was not a gospel seminary, I come to the conclusion, well, you know, it's pretty much, you know, you accept Jesus and do the best you can. That's got to count for something. That's an enemy of God talking. Sin separates sinners from God. And so the Apostle Paul here, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's reminding the Corinthian church of what this thing is all about. And it's a reminder to us of what this is all about. I mean, you know, when we get together, we have a good time, we do have fellowship, but what is it all about? It's about the gospel. It's about Christ, isn't it? It's not about me, not about Richard. It's about Christ. People get offended over the silliest things, don't they? And I want to tell them, it's not about you. It's about the glory of God in Christ. And that's what he's reminding the Corinthian church. You know, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems, didn't they? Read 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. They had divisions within, dividing over preachers and indulgence and all of that. But Paul's saying, look, let's look at the ministry that we have, that we've been given by God, and it's something. Now, this is something. This ought to impress you. This ought to be more impressive to you and to me than if I took off flying around the room here. If I could do that, you'd be impressed, wouldn't you? This is more impressive to a believer than if one came back from the dead. Isn't that what the Lord said when he spoke the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Remember the rich man crying, send Lazarus back. They'll believe if somebody comes from the dead. He said, no, they won't. He said, they have something more impressive. They have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. I mean, tell you, this is a responsibility par excellence. When your pastor gets up here, he studies all week and gets up here and preaches the gospel, you talk about a responsibility. And I tell you, I can tell you by experience, you really can't understand that until you've done it. Because everybody out there, you know, that has their way, you know, what you say something, well, that really got a hold of me. Well, it didn't get a hold of me at all, you know. You know, why didn't you say it this way? Why don't you say it that way? And you, I mean, you know, it is. And I'm not just up here trying to poor mouth or anything like that. I mean, I'm just telling you, we have something here that very few people have. And it's something. And the more I study the Scripture, the more enamored I become with it. And I see how the Word of God fits together, and how I see that this is of God. This has to be of God. So here's what Paul writes. Now somebody has said, well, this passage is about reconciliation, not about regeneration. Regeneration is the new birth. That's true, but you have to keep it in perspective. This passage does talk about regeneration, and I'll show you what I mean. Look at verse 15, talking about the death of Christ for all. Now, if you read the Bible, there are responsible rules of interpretation that must be applied, just as you would any other piece of literature, but with an understanding that this is God's Word. There's got to be a respect for it. Even if it's just that we agree that, well, even though everybody doesn't agree what this verse or this word means, but it is the Word of God. Whatever it says, it's God's Word and it's the final authority. All right? But the word all in the Bible is like the word all in human literature. It never means all without exception. Never does. There's always a qualifier. I'll give you an example. We quote Romans 3:23 all the time. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Does that mean all without exception? Now, your first instinct is to say yes, but it doesn't. Christ is not included there. He didn't sin and come short of the glory of God, did he? The elect angels aren't included there. That's all men and women fallen in Adam and born dead in trespasses and sin. That's who they all refers to there. The word world never means everybody without exception. Bible says that Augustus Caesar put a tax on the whole world. You think that include the Hottentots in Africa or the heathen in America or what? No. The Roman Empire. You see what I'm saying? These words have to be qualified. They have to be. So it says he died for all. Well, who's the all he's talking about? Well, look back at verse 14. He says, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge. Now, here's the issue now, judgment. How do you judge things? You say, well, I don't judge at all. Well, you do too. And you're just lying to yourself if you think you don't. We judge everything. We evaluate things. We put value on things. Even you put value on your time. What do you spend your time doing? You spend your time doing the things that you value the most. What do you buy at the store? The things that you value given the money you spend. That's why if people don't care about the glory of God, then they're not going to spend time glorifying God, worshiping Him. So that's we judge everything. You're judging the validity of what I say right now. Is it true? Is it false? Do you care about it? Does it mean anything to you? If it doesn't mean anything to you, you just made a judgment. I judge that you don't have anything worth telling me. So you understand? So we thus judge. Now look at verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. That's my motivation, is the love of Christ. And that's His love for me, incidentally. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. If Christ died for all, then the all for whom He died, they died with Him. That's what that means. They died with Him. Now what is that? That's the gospel doctrine of substitution and satisfaction, isn't it? When Christ died on the cross, He didn't die as a private person. He died as a surety and a substitute for a people that God gave Him. And so when He died, they died. When He was buried, they were buried. When He arose again, they arose again. That's what that verse is teaching. And so He says in verse 15, and that He died for all, that they which what? That they which live. Now, who are the living under God's view of things? Those who have been chosen of God, those who are justified in Christ, those who are redeemed by the blood, those who are regenerated by the Spirit. That's the living, isn't it? Those who live. He's not talking about everybody who has physical life there, because it's qualified. Look at the qualification. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now every unbeliever lives unto himself or herself. Every unbeliever. He can't help it. Even in their religion, even in their charity, they live unto themselves. People talk about Mother Teresa, a shining example of human charity, but she's still living unto herself. How do I know that? Am I just a mean guy? No, because that's what God says. Because unless you're living for the glory of God in Christ, you're living to yourself. And no unbeliever lives to the glory of God in Christ. So the all for whom he died here are those who are living. The evidence of the fact that he died for me is that I live unto God and not unto myself. Now that doesn't mean that a believer doesn't still have selfish desires. We do. If we're saved by grace, we're still sinners, aren't we? Sinners saved by grace. And we still have selfish desires. There are times we just want to please ourselves. And sometimes the Word of God is a conviction to us. I mean, it rubs against our human nature in sin. I want my way. That's why you have so much division. That's why you have believers getting mad at each other. I want my way or it's the highway. Isn't that right? And that's why we have to war against that. We have to fight against that, the warfare of the flesh and the spirit. But when God, the Holy Spirit, brings a sinner to be reconciled to God, then he gives him a new heart, gives her a new heart, and drives that person to live unto the glory of God and not unto themselves. And it's not perfection yet now. You see, the only perfection we have is in Christ. Don't go around here talking about your perfect nature. We don't see it, and God won't comply with that. It's just not there. That's why obedience is such a struggle. I mean, it's a daily warfare. People will ask, they'll say, when do I get any relief? Well, you read about it in 2 Corinthians 5. When we put off this old body of sin and are glorified with Him. That's when that perfect peace and rest will come within ourselves. And it's a struggle. So look at verse 16. He says, wherefore, or for this reason, henceforth from this time forward, and he's talking about that from this time forward, know we no man after the flesh. We don't judge any person after the flesh. Now, the flesh is an interesting word in the Bible, isn't it? Sometimes, and the rule of interpretation for this is context, context, context. Sometimes the word flesh just simply means the human body. And you can apply that even to the Lord. He had a human body. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And he was sinless. There's nothing inherently sinful about this hand, for example. I can use this hand to open a Bible, or I can use this hand to open a dirty book. But there's nothing inherently sinful in this hand. You know where the sin comes from, don't you? From the heart. That's what Christ told the disciples. It's not what goes in your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of the heart. Evil thoughts, evil desires. Now, Christ had a human body. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, but he was sinless. He had no heart, no motive, no desire, no goals of sin. He's perfect, righteous, holy. Sometimes in other passages, the word flesh simply is another metaphor for sin itself. For sin itself, the flesh, the works of the flesh. And that includes the best that the flesh can do. The best I can do. But here what he's talking about, he says we know no man after the flesh. He's talking about what we see, the appearance. Look back at verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 5. He says here, we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, to walk by faith means we walk according to the Word of God. It doesn't mean that we walk just believing something or hoping something or wishing something. Well, walking by faith means we walk by the Word of God. In other words, what we think, what we believe, how we judge is based upon one thing, what God says, not upon what we see with our physical eyes. You remember Christ talked about the Pharisees. He said, you do indeed appear righteous unto men. But inwardly, what are you? What I see may make me think you are righteous, but what's inside, revealed by the Word of God, says otherwise. So we don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And then look down at verse 12. He says, we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory in our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. To glory in appearance is to glory or boast in what we see. Well, I know that person is saved because he quit smoking. You know what I'm saying? Or he quit this, he stopped that. And he started doing this, or he walked an aisle, or he joined the church, or he got baptized. That's things you can see. To glory in heart. What is it to glory in heart? Is it me going around saying, well, I have such a big heart? No. To glory in heart is the work of the Spirit in the new heart that drives you to glory in Christ. That's what to glory in heart is. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to glory in heart. So go back to verse 16 now. He says, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Who is my brother and sister in Christ? Who am I? Does the Bible say anything about that? Does the Bible tell me not to receive those who are not brothers and sisters in Christ and to receive those who are? On what basis? What I see? I'll tell you something. Before I was converted by the Holy Spirit under the preaching of the gospel, I saw things a whole lot differently than I see things now. I judge things a whole lot differently than I judge them now. But isn't that the way the Scripture is all the way through? As I said, go all the way back to Cain. I'm sure if I would have just, in my own natural way, of seeing Cain doing what he was doing and bringing the best of the works of his hands to the Lord, I said, man, that guy's really, he's really something. He's righteous. He's saved. I may have said the same thing about Abel, but it's all the same to me because I saw things differently. Think about what the Lord said in Matthew 7. When he was talking about the false preachers who appeared before him saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we not preached in your name? Haven't we cast out demons? Haven't we done wonderful works, many wonderful works? And our assessment of that, our judgment of that, based upon appearance, would be what? Well, those fellas are doing okay. But what did the Lord say? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. He called it iniquity. There was a time I wouldn't have called that iniquity, but now I do, because I walk by faith. That's what God says. You see, when anybody appears before God pleading anything but the blood and righteousness of Christ, God says that is iniquity. You say, but that's my daddy or my mama or my sister or my brother. Well, that's judging after the appearance. That's judging after the flesh. But what does God say? What would He say about me if I brought those things and pled them as my righteousness? He'd say iniquity. That's God's judgment. So look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, how are you in Christ? Well, we're in Christ by election. God chose us in Christ. We're in Christ by justification, justified by His righteousness imputed. We're in Christ by redemption. He died for His people. Died, buried, and rose again the third day. In Christ by God-given faith in the new birth. So if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It's all new now. Now, not everything is new. This body is still dead because of sin. I'm still going to grow old. I'm still going to hurt. And I'm going to die physically. There are things I did before I was saved that I still do. Y'all can wonder about them if you want. I don't care. I'm not talking about sinful practices, but I'm still a sinner. I'm saved by the grace of God. Right now, here's what I tell you. Right now, if God were to judge me based upon my best efforts, even the best message I've ever preached, if He judged me on that ground, I'd still go to hell. Because my only hope is the song we sang, buddy. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And I've got no other hope. So He says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not talking about religious habits that you've stopped or immoral habits you've stopped. If you've got immoral habits, yes, you ought to fight them with every fiber of your being. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about the Christian worldview. How do you know? Keep the context. We don't judge anybody after the flesh. Look at what he says back up in verse 16. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Think about how Paul knew Christ before Paul was converted. How did Saul of Tarsus judge and see Christ before his experience on the Damascus Road? He called Him accursed. He called Him a blasphemer. He judged Him after the flesh. But he said, I don't judge Him that way anymore. You know, let me give you an example of that, and I'll hurry. These preachers who use what they think is an evangelistic tool to get people to feel sorry for Jesus, that's judging Him after the flesh. There was a preacher up in Akron, Ohio, many years ago. He was describing the crucifixion, and everybody was crying and all that. And here's what he said. He said, oh, if I'd have been there, I would have tried to stop it. Getting people down the aisle because they feel sorry for Jesus, my friend, that's not the gospel. That's just a psychological tool of the flesh. But Paul said, I don't judge Christ after the flesh anymore. How do you judge Him, Paul? By the Word of God. What does God say about Him? Who is He? What did He do? Why He did it? Where He is now? Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus Christ, the Lord, my righteousness. He said, I used to think that all these things recommended me unto God. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. It's touching the law righteous. But when I saw Christ in the glory of His person and His finished work, the Lord, my righteousness, now He says, I count all things but loss for Christ. That's what this is talking about. I've got a whole new worldview. I used to be impressed by the works of men. I'm not impressed anymore. It's the work of Christ. He said, I do count them all but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. You see? Somebody said, well, I want to try to be the best I can be. Well, that's all right. But the best you can be is nothing compared to the best of God, which is His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's the standard. Now look back here and I'll close. Here's the standard of our whole new world. Here's the standard of the Christian worldview. It's not how you look or appear to me. It's not what you do or how sincere you are or how kind you are. It's this. What is your understanding and view of how God is reconciled to sinners and sinners to God? And look at it. Verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given unto us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, or namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Who's the world there? All who are reconciled to God. Listen, if you're reconciled to God, you cannot be under his wrath. That means he's at peace with you. And if he's at peace with me, he's not going to send me to hell. And what is it based on, that peace, that reconciliation? Not imputing their trespasses unto them, not charging them with their sins. God doesn't charge them. What does he do? He charges them with righteousness in Christ. And hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead. Now be ye reconciled to God. How are you reconciled to God? No matter how you look or how you act, how sincere you are, how many times you go to church, or how many, or who you are, whether you're family or not, as far as earthly family, here's the key. Here's the judgment. Here's the standard. How are you reconciled to God? And that's what verse 21 is about. It's been used, confused, and abused. But here's what it says. For God made him sin. How did God make Christ sin? He imputed the debt of the sins of his people to Christ. Christ, who knew no sin, for us, he said. He's the surety and substitute of his people. And he says, for Christ, who knew no sin, for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How are we made the righteousness of God in him? By his righteousness imputed to us. That's it. Now, you can be the most religious person, the kindest person, the most charitable person in the world. But if you believe that God is reconciled to you and you to God on any other ground, what does that say? Well, that says you're lost in your sins. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6. He said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. That is, I look at the world as being cursed, and I'm crucified to it. They look at me as being cursed. And he said, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. You know, there was a time in Paul's life that circumcision availed something. But he's in a whole new world now. Circumcision availeth nothing. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the Scriptures concluded all under sin, all in need of a righteousness that we cannot produce. And if anybody's saved, it's by the grace of God on that ground alone. That's our whole new world. Let me just say one more thing. You know, I always wondered about those passages of Scripture, you know, where the Lord said to his disciples, if any man love father, mother, sister, brother, however, more than me. And in the book of Luke, it makes this statement. It says, if you hate not father, mother, more than me, you cannot be my disciple. And I used to wonder about that, because I know the Bible does not tell us to hate our mothers and our fathers. Even we're told to love our enemies, aren't we? Well, here's what he's saying. We have to understand that that's talking about righteous hatred, which is not the sinful malice that comes from our selfishness and our pride. What he's talking about is this. He's just like God hated Esau. It's not a sinful malice. It simply means this, that God rejected Esau on a just ground. And though I love my father, and love him and respect him and show him all the respect that I should as a son to a father, if he's not in Christ, if he doesn't believe in Christ, I reject him as being my brother in Christ on a just ground. God's Word. That's what that means. Christ said, who is my father? Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? Those who do the will of my Father. That's the revealed will of God, to come to Him through Christ and no other way. You understand that? I hope that helps you. All right. Go ahead.